Good to be together, and good to have the Dennises back with us. Joe, would you open us up with a prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the privilege of being among your children. We thank you for this time that we have to come and study your word, be among like-minded brethren. We thank you, Heavenly Father. We pray that you be with all those of our number who are sick and any that need comforting or a number, and that you would give us wisdom and understanding to understand your word and to apply it to our lives. And we thank you so much for the gift of your son, Jesus, in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen.
So let's step back just a little bit to verse 7 of chapter 7 of Romans. And we have seen how that Romans really laps over itself and it builds. And so if you pause like we do from Sunday to Wednesday to Wednesday to Sunday, you really need to glance over your shoulder just a little bit, look in the rearview mirror and say, what did we just talk about? And so in verse 7, there's a question. What then shall we say, that the law is sin? Why that question? Why would such a question be considered? Yeah.
Well, because he said you wouldn't know sin without the law.
Okay.
However, the law is perfect if you could keep it.
Right. So there's just such a close association between law and sin. He's anticipating misunderstandings. And one misunderstanding is, well, if you're saying that the law, when we receive the law, is what convicted us of our sin, then it's easy to misunderstand that, or you can misunderstand it and say, well, there's something inherently flawed about the law. And that's not the case at all. Matter of fact, what is good about the law? Now, yes, this would include the law of Moses, but this is the generic idea of the law, which means the will of God, how God wants us to live, God's standard. So what's good about that? Okay, it guides us, say this is a bad way to go, this is a good way to go. So there is this instructive element to it. And of course, but what's the bad that happens as a result of the law? Okay, we see that we're falling short of the glory of God. It convicts us. So remember the illustration about the cupcakes in the refrigerator. And the note on the box said, don't touch the cupcakes. I did use that illustration, yeah. And that note is at first instructive. It's telling you what the proper behavior is. But if you violate that law, that note convicts you. I mean, if you did that, the first thing you'd say to someone, if you opened the fridge and saw a cupcake was missing, and there's a guy sitting over there and there's crumbs in front of him on the table, you'd say, did you not see that note? That's exactly what you would say. You would point out the law, which was the evidence of their guilt. So that question, he deals with that question. It's not that the law is bad. Joe said the law is good. The problem is humans failing to keep the law of God. I want you to also look in verse 9. Where he says in chapter 7, verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. That's that same point that the law exposed my sin. But I want you to look at his language there. He said, I was once alive apart from the law. This is a device of Paul. Was Paul alive when the law came? Whether you're talking about the law of Moses or the law of God, no. The law of God is seen in the garden, in Genesis. And then the advanced manifestation of God's law is seen at Sinai, in the law of Moses. He says, I was once. This is a device Paul uses to demonstrate a point. And what he's really doing is he's personifying a spiritual condition. He's giving a spiritual hypothetical, and he's saying, I. He's putting himself in it. Yeah.
When he was a child, during the age of innocence, he was.
Yeah, I don't think so. And we'll see that he'll use this I thing in the next section. And so he drops it once, then he comes back to it a few verses later, and thoroughly uses this device. It's a device in his writing to personify a spiritual condition. It's one thing to say a human is condemned in his sin by the law. It's another thing to say, I was. And it's true, Paul was condemned by the law. Every human being is condemned by the law of God. But I want you to watch for that, and we'll come back to that. And also that verse is interesting because he says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. How do you harmonize that with Calvinism? Calvinism says the sin exists when? From birth. Original sin.
It's the same that sin became alive and I died. I became accountable.
Yeah. When he committed an offense. I committed offense and then I'm guilty because I have to be accountable before God. So that's an interesting little point. There's all kinds of little things like that are a problem in Calvinism. And I say Calvinism, but it's really that's the doctrine of original sin, which does not start with Calvin. It starts back really centuries before. But and then look at verse 11, really strong language. What did he say that sin through the commandment did to him? Deceived him and what?
Slew
him, okay? Or killed him. Well, that's strong language, isn't it? But if you look back in chapter 6, verse 16, he says, do you not know that if you print yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. And then he also says down, remember in verse 23, the wages of sin is death. So when he says sin came in and through the commandments killed me, he's already said that. Because what that means, isn't that similar to Adam and Eve? God told Adam and Eve if they ate of the fruit, what would happen? They would die. Did they die the day they ate the fruit? No. But they were on the path of death, weren't they? Cut off from the tree of life. So you can imagine that just like the thorns and the thistles came up from the ground, there were things happening in human existence that they didn't have before, which led to death. Man, I don't think there are any diseases before that point. They died in being cut off from God. And then, as we've seen in Romans 5, that's connected to sin, isn't it? Even that physical death. Okay, so this is where the theology of Romans is really getting down. And it's by the time you get to chapter 7, it's getting thick. Okay, it's the deep end of the pool. But understand that what he's really going to get at here is the universal human struggle. And that being the essence of God has a will for my life, but I don't want that. There's God's will, and there's my will, and there's this. And it's not a matter of just fighting over who's in control. Even as he's going to depict this here, even when I willfully do what I want to do, I don't feel good about it. All right, so he's going to elaborate on how the law produces sin in us further. So let's look here. I want to read this as a section, verses 13 to 25, and then look at it in bits and pieces. Earl, would you read that for us? 13 to 25. You're reading from the New American, right?
Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin.
All right, thank you. So, he starts this section, verse 13, with a question. And it's another one of those, you might misunderstand this, but let me head that off. What's the question?
That which is good become a cause of death for me.
So, and that which is good in this context is the law. So the law is causing death in me. Well, we talked about that and explored that Sunday, but here he's going to go further with it. So he asks that question, did that which is good then bring death to me? And then he makes a declaration immediately. Paul doesn't beat around the bush to answer his question. What's his answer? No, by no means. It's just like when he says back in chapter 6, what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, or God forbid. So what he does is he immediately answers the question and then he explains the answer, which is what he's going to do down to verse 25. He dissects it even. So, and the next thing he says after no, the question, the answer is no. That which is good did not produce death in me. He says it was sin. That's who produced the death. Sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, or shown to be sinful, depending on your translation. So the law is not the problem. Sin's the problem. Very plain statement there. And so what he's going to elaborate on is this. What happens when you get the law of God and you're aware of God's standard? You know what God's standard is, and then you go against it. What does that do to us? What does that do to us even psychologically? He's going to elaborate on that. So, first of all, in verse 14 here, and we'll start on the diagram in just a second. Verse 14, he says, I am of the flesh and sold under sin. Now he starts using that first person device. He's going to describe this state of being convicted in your sin and being pulled between the will of God and your own sinful will. And he's going to do it by personally describing it. He's going to personify it. And he says, I am of flesh sold under sin. Okay, we know this is a device. Here's why. Go back to chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. What condition was Paul in when he wrote this letter? Chapter 6, verse 3 and 4 is not a device. Right. We have been. Paul was a justified in Christ individual. So when he says here, I am sold under sin, it's totally a device. He's trying to make a point here. I'm of the flesh and sold under sin. So these I sections are like illustrations. So consider what he says here, what he describes. He's going to describe his state over the next several verses. Your translation is probably close to this. He talks about being of the flesh and sold under sin. He talks about the sin that dwells within me. And that term dwell is a strong term. It's not like you get a cold one day and you're better the next. This is like getting an incurable disease. It's you're stuck with this until there's some kind of miraculous healing. Sin that dwells within me, captive to the law of sin. Now, he's going to use a lot of enslavement language in this text. Let's understand this. Is he saying that somehow sin storms into us and takes us like it kidnaps us? Well, no. What did we see in chapter 6? To whom do we become a slave? To the one that we what? Whoever we obey. And that can be a slave to righteousness to God or a slave to sin. So whenever you see the enslavement language, understand how you get into that slavery. You're not kidnapped and dragged off. You submit to the slavery. But you know what? You know why he uses the term slavery? Because even though you submit to it, even though you choose to walk that path, so far down that path, you feel like you're a slave to it. You can't break from it. How many sins leave us feeling as if we're enslaved? And so this is real practical language here. It really is. He talks about being in this body of death. He says, with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So when he describes himself this way, we know that was not Paul's current spiritual condition. So this is an illustration. It's a device in the first person. And he's already talked about in this book in several places, including this chapter here, that if you're of the flesh, in sin, sin's dwelling in you, and you're captive to the law of sin, then you're condemned, you're ruled by it, and the wages of that is death. And so what Paul is describing here is a person who is in a pre-saved condition. He's describing a person who's not been made righteous with God. He's describing a person who's not been justified before God. He's describing the people that he described in Romans 1 and 2, whether they be Gentile or Jew. And his conclusion in chapter 3 and in verse 23 was, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so that's what he's depicting is in that unsaved, pre-justified state. And we're going to jump ahead. We're going to dip our toes in the next pool just a little bit. But look at chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Scan that. Well, scan that. What's the contrast? He's ending chapter 7 depicting a state of being in sin and condemned and ruled by sin and wages of death, and you're enslaved in this. But at the beginning of chapter 8, what language does he use? What's the contrast? Free, no condemnation. What's the difference? Who's free and who's not condemned? Those in Christ. Those who are in Christ Jesus. So the end of chapter 7 is describing those who aren't in Christ Jesus. Beginning of chapter 8, those who are. Now, he's going to hint at being in Christ at the end of chapter 7, but most of that section from verse 13 to 25 is describing an unsaved condition outside of Christ. But he also depicts this inner conflict. But understand the context here is that of being unsaved. Look at the condition. Of the flesh, sold under sin, sin dwells in me, captive to the law of sin, all that business. So look at verse 15. English Standard says, 15 to 17, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Remember the slave language. That's slave language. When a slave has to get up and go to work early in the morning at 6 o'clock, whether it's in the household or out in the field or in the mines or whatever, do they want to do that? No. Something's dominating them. Well, that's the kind of language he's using, but he's already explained in chapter 6 how you become a slave. It's the one that you obey. That's how you become a slave to it, whether it's sin or whether it's righteousness. So he's depicting here this inner conflict. What is this about? Well, let's stick with Romans, okay? Go back to chapter 2. Look at verse 14 to 16. In chapter 2, he's making the point that Jews are condemned because they've not kept the law, but he's talking about the nature of the law, which basically means the standard of God, and he talks about how even Gentiles have a relationship with it. Rick, read verse 14 to 16 of chapter 2.
For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ.
Yeah, he's describing Gentiles who have the capacity to do what? Do the law, keep the law, even though they've not been officially given the law. So, think about it this way. What are some things that all humans know you shouldn't do? Andrew? Murder. Steal. Lie. People do it all the time. But they know. They know. That's really what it's getting at. And when you know that murdering or stealing or lying is wrong, then what happens on the inside of you when you do it? Yeah, tears you up. There's the temptation. I'm tempted to do this. I know I shouldn't. There's that tug. And then after you do it, you're like, I shouldn't have done that. Why did I do that? I did that. How come I did that? Why did I do that? What was I thinking? As if you didn't have control. See, it looks like you don't have control, but you do. And look there closely at the end of verse 15. English Standard says, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. New American says what at the end of verse 15, Rick? You read it. Either accuses or defends. See, you know what's right or wrong, and your actions will either make you feel really good about what you did or really bad. It's either going to condemn you or not condemn you. Do you understand that he's depicting there the same inner turmoil that an unjustified, unsaved person has when they know what's right to do, but they don't do it? Right. Or you have to start changing your philosophical outlook about what is right or wrong. There's just all kinds of games you have to play. Right. And those kinds of things contribute to a seared conscience. You just justify it. You know, I'm a victim or whatever. Yeah. See how I think this is one of the, most people think it's one of the most challenging sections of the book. And I get it. But it's one of the most practical sections in a lot of ways. Now, let's hang with this here and draw the right conclusion. So, even a Gentile could know inherently what was right and wrong, and when they're tempted or when they're guilty, have inner conflict in their thoughts about that. But understand that all along, the kind of power and choice a human has. Chapter 6, verse 11. Now he's talking to the people in a saved state in chapter 6. Those of us who have been baptized into Christ. We've been raised to walk in newness of life. But he says in verse 11, you must also consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. Verse 13, don't present your members to sin as instruments for righteousness. So he's describing a lot of control and power that we humans have. He's just trying to awaken us to that and not the enslaved mentality. Now, look at verse 14. He says, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. He says several things about the flesh here. Now, this is our term that we talked about, I guess it was Sunday, the Greek term sarx. This is actually a derivative of sarx. It's a form of sarx. And we said Sunday that that term in the original language is basically meant what? Flesh meant flesh. In other words, the human flesh. And we said that it could be even used to depict a dead animal's carcass. So it's the physical body. But look in this form of this word sarx, how he's using it. He says, I am of the flesh. And then he has a qualifier, sold under sin. Okay. We talked about this Sunday. Any word, like the word flesh, can have different applications. So hold your place there and look at Romans 1, verse 3. In Romans 1, verse 3, who's depicted as being in flesh? Who? Jesus. Jesus is in the lineage of David. And just as David had a flesh, Jesus had flesh when he was on earth. Look over in chapter 9, verse 5. How is the term flesh used there? Romans 9, verse 5. Okay, and what flesh was he of? What people? That's right, the patriarchs. Those are the Hebrew fathers. So, this race of people, think about that. Whenever you talk about a race of people, what's race based upon? Flesh. You don't go take a test and you're a race, a certain race. Oh, you're this because you got these questions right, okay? That doesn't make you, that doesn't determine your race. It's your genetics. It's your physical body that determines your race. And that's why different people have certain racial features, skin tone, etc. And he's describing here the race of the Hebrews. And Christ came from that race, and he lived in that flesh, the same flesh they had. So we understand here that that context is just talking about being in a human body, living a physical life. But look at chapter 7, verse 18. I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. And then verse 23. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And remember back in chapter 6, he talked about presenting your members. That means your body parts as instruments of righteousness. So, and then there's chapter 8, verse 5 to 8. But in these references, like the ones I just mentioned in chapter 7, in those references, how is he using the idea of the flesh and the members of your body? What's happening with a person's body in his descriptions there? They're serving the flesh and they're committing sin. They're using their bodies sinfully. Can you name a sin you can commit without your body? You think, well, I can have anger, or I can have lust, I can have envy. Yeah. But your brain and your eyes, you look at somebody, lust or envy what they have, or you hear what they said to you and you're angry. You can't really sin without your body. Your brain, your ears, your eyes, your mouth, your hands. You know, the little children's song, right? Careful, little eyes, what you see. And so we can use our members for sin or not. He's depicting using the flesh for sin here. Body indulgence, selfish self, I was talking about dynamic equivalent versions. My favorite dynamic equivalent version, which are not good reliable versions, is the New Century Version. And the New Century Version does not say here, sinful nature. It says your sinful self. That's a pretty good commentary. It's not a great translation, because the term is flesh. But it really captures the context. It's when you selfishly do what you want to do with your body and sin against God. So, flesh is used in different contexts, always talking about the body, but different applications of the body, and this one is about sinful behavior in the flesh. So, why is he laboring this point? Think about chapter 6. What did he say? Those of you who have been baptized into Christ have been raised to walk in what? Newness of life. And he says, you're free. Live a new life. Present your bodies as instruments of righteousness. He's been teaching them in chapter 6, after teaching them that you've been saved and justified by faith and it's a gift of God. Now he's teaching them, because you are saved by the grace of God, you should live a certain way. And here is a warning. What's the biggest warning you can give to an ex-con? What's the most pointed question you can ask him? Do you want to go, what? Back to prison. That's what Paul is saying here. Do you want to go back to prison? Because if you return to sin, you become aware again that you're guilty because the law convicts you. And you know what you should do. You know what God wants you to do, but you don't do it, and you're aware of that, and you have become enslaved to your selfish desires and selfish will. So, this inner struggle he's depicting here is not the struggle that a sincere, saved person has as they're trying to grow and learn as a Christian. Sometimes people use this text to talk about the inner struggles that Christians have. That's not the context. The struggle he's talking about is that everybody knows what's right to do. And we know it because the law can be known even by Gentiles. And when you desire to do what you want to do, and you know that's not what God wants you to do, and you're pulled, and you do it anyway, and then you're like, why did I do that? I know I shouldn't do that. I don't want to be that person, but I just was that person. And then tomorrow, you do the very same thing again. He's describing a lost person. He's describing a person who doesn't have Christ. He's describing a person who's not been justified. Because he shouts with triumph at the beginning of chapter 8, yet, however, but, there's a contrast. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ. You see, in chapter 8, verse 1, he's describing those in Christ. In chapter 8, verse 13 to 25, he's describing those not in Christ. And you know what he's teaching here in this? Or shall I say what he's not teaching here? He's not teaching once saved, always saved. What he's teaching is you can go right back into that mire. You can go right back into that prison and no longer be justified. And so that's the warning he's given there.
He's also teaching salvation by grace, because we aren't in that conflict of saying, wretched man that I am because I have
right.
Christ.
Right. Thank you, Rick. What this class needed was that point. You're thinking, well, when I'm tempted as a Christian, I feel that way sometimes. We'll look at a text in a moment that applies to that. Here's the difference. The person who doesn't have Christ, they know what's right to do and they don't do it. And it's this inner turmoil and this just inside, they're just torn up until they just suppress it or numb it. Okay, but they never really completely numb it and suppress it. It's always there. It's always flaring up. The Christian, though, when he's pulled to do what is wrong, and even when he commits what is wrong, he knows he's in a relationship with Christ, that he can appeal to Christ, call upon Christ, and be forgiven. The blood of Christ continues to cleanse us. Now, 1 John 1 and 2 talk about we've got to confess our sins and go to Him as our advocate and all that kind of thing. But it's a different dynamic. For instance, let's go to that text. Ephesians 4. Romans 7, the end of Romans 7, in that context, in that language, in that all the details, it's not describing a Christian having temptations and inner turmoil. It's describing the awful imprisoned state of a lost person. But look what Ephesians 4 says. Verse 20. But that's not the way you learn Christ, assuming you've heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. That's a person who's been saved. That's a justified person. That's a person who's accepted the gospel. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, does that happen overnight? He's right. Keep reading in this text, and he elaborates on the old man you got to get rid of and the new man you got to put in. Do away with, verse 31, anger and clamor and slander. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. That's to put off the old and put on the new. We Christians are going to have struggles. We Christians are going to be pulled. We're going to be tempted. But we have the truth to guide us. We have Christ's grace to cleanse us. And we've been told, and we need to remember this when we sin, I'm free. This doesn't have to own me. I'm free. I'm not a prisoner to this anymore. And start learning better behavior. The people in Romans 1 and 2 without Christ, they didn't have that. They didn't have the help of Christ. They didn't have that assurance. They didn't have that grace. And again, none of that grace means that our behavior is irrelevant. Just do what you want to do and God will forgive you. No. You're misunderstanding it. The grace is given so you can be transformed into the new man. That's the whole point of it. So, Romans is worth it. Romans is worth the work you have to do to get it because it's fundamental to understand who we are and what we're to do. So, this inner conflict Paul is describing is that of the state before justification, before salvation, not the saved person. The saved people can have inner turmoil, but that's a different kind, it's a different ballgame entirely. Okay? So, here's, sum it up this way too, this is some of your diagram. I want you to pull back and look at the big picture. There are two big themes in Romans 6 and 7. They really go together. Living in sin is enslaving. And it's not enslaving like kidnapping. It's enslaving in that we hold our hands out and ask to be chained. It's more than that. We actually pick up the chains and put them on ourselves. But guess what? Whether somebody grabs you in the middle of the night and puts those chains on you by force, or you put them on yourself, at the end of the day, you're still chained. You feel chained. And so he's saying sin is enslaving and living in sin is destructive, even deadly. The wages of sin is death. That's how he ends chapter 6 and transitions into chapter 7. And he's also depicting, here's the good news, in chapter 6 and 7 choices. You can be under the law and a slave to sin and condemned to death. And as you're going through that, you know better. Even Gentiles could either be justified and approved by their behavior or condemned by their behavior. Even they knew what was right and wrong on basic things. And so if you choose this path of being under the law and a slave to sin and condemned to death, then you're going to struggle with this inner conflict. But you don't have to. You can be free in Christ. You can be a servant of God. You can be enslaved to God. And that's not bondage. It's described as liberty. It's a paradox. We're a slave to God, and that's how He makes us free. But the other side of the paradox is we're going to run free and do our own thing, and we end up a slave. It's fascinating how the New Testament describes freedom and slavery. And it's not taken from the pages of American history, I'll tell you that. It doesn't match that definition. This is such a unique, it's radical definition of slavery and freedom. And it's a lesson that we all need and everybody needs. So that's what he's depicting there. And again, this prison illustration is so effective. I mean, he's depicting in verses 13 to 25, especially verse, you know, that section there about, you know, I want to do what's right and I think I know what's right to do. I want to do good, but I can't do it. He's depicting an imprisonment there. And think about the idea that you're in prison and someone comes along and you're guilty. You deserve to be there and somebody comes along and gives you your freedom. They satisfy whatever judgment is necessary and you are freed. The idea of going back to that prison should be ludicrous to us. But, you know, you read of stories like this of repeat offenders because they can't handle living in open, free society. They get used to being in a prison and that's how they've got to live. It's like a volunteer caged animal. And Paul is saying, see how terrible that state is. You don't want to be in that state like people are without Christ. And critical to that, we saw that emphasis in chapter 6, is believing you're free. It's like we imagine these, Christ has freed us and saved us, and we imagine these bars are still in front of us and we can't get out. And he's telling us we can. We've been given a new life. Okay, comments or questions? It's wretched man that I am, who shall set me free? I'm in prison, and it's because I'm a wretched person. That's why I'm in prison. And he's going to talk about that liberation in chapter 8. Okay, thank you.